Well, think with me for a moment. What would you say is the only power on earth that can destroy the church? What power exists, do you think, that's powerful enough to destroy the local church? Well, it's not the powers of hell, because Jesus promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. And from Genesis 3:15, we see there the first promise of the gospel that the seed of the woman, Christ, would crush the head of the serpent. So the victory over Satan and Satan's minions have been promised throughout Scripture. So it's not the powers of hell. And it's not persecution. If you read the book of Acts, maybe the book of Hebrews, you see that actually whenever the church has been persecuted by people, by powers, kings and authorities who have tried to destroy it, actually has grown more rapidly. It's gotten stronger. It's not false teachers. From the time of the apostles, false teachers have entered into the church and taught what the scripture calls damnable heresies. They led God's people astray. We see that in the Old Testament with Israel too, with Balaam and Balak, for example, leading God's people astray. But Jude and Peter tells us that the destruction of those false teachers has been appointed since before the foundation of the world. They won't finally prevail over the church. So I thought about this morning and this week. The only power on earth that I could think of that could destroy the church is Christians, at least professing Christians. Galatians chapter 5, verse 15 says, Paul writing there to a collection of Christians like ourselves, the churches in Galatia, he writes to them in chapter 5, verse 15, he says, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will destroy one another. The most serious problem I can think of facing the church is continual strife and argument and fighting, the end of which is self-destruction. It's ironic that Christians may succeed at doing what Satan and all of his forces is impotent to do, powerless to do. And it's not just the fighting that destroys the church. See, fighting can be stopped and repaired. We can call a ceasefire in fighting. It's unforgiveness and bitterness that really deal the death blow to the church, that destroy her from the inside. And so this morning, as we continue our study of fellowship in the local church, we must continue to think about what the Bible teaches about our life together as Christians, how we are to live, how we are to practice the faith. We come now to a critically important topic, the issue of forgiveness, the issue of how it is we, as Christians, manage to repair the wounds we do to one another when we sin against one another. As we inevitably will, we find that forgiveness is critical, not just to the unity of the church, but it's critical in our standing before God Himself. So as we meditate on the Bible this morning, we're going to do something a little bit differently. Normally we would sort of pick one passage and stay primarily in that passage. This morning, we're going to survey the scripture a little bit, the New Testament in particular, on this issue of forgiveness. We're going to look at what Jesus and the apostles taught in several places. You see the outline in your bulletins there. It has some of the scripture references. So as I'm going from scripture to scripture, feel free just to jot them down in your handout there. You can turn along with me if you like, but if I move too quickly, just make a note and we'll keep surveying the scripture. And as we look at the Bible this morning, I want us to see three things about this notion of forgiveness. First of all, forgiveness is critical to the unity of the church. Apart from forgiveness, we cannot be the unified body of Christ that we're called to be. And secondly, therefore, giving and receiving forgiveness is an important personal and public priority. forgiveness and the extension of forgiveness is important for us to do, not only personally or privately, individually, but publicly, corporately, as a family. And then finally, we'll entertain, how do we practice forgiveness? What is it the Bible teaches about how we are to approach this important act of forgiveness? And we'll spend the bulk of our time there. So let's pray together as we dig into God's Word. Lord, we thank you for your Word. Again, Lord, we thank you for speaking to us. You did not have to. But in your grace and your love, you have come near to us to show us something of yourself, to teach us our need for Christ, and to teach us how to live in him. Better yet, how it is he lives in and through us, if we are yours. Bless your word to our hearing, to our soul, and change us by it, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first point we want to consider is that forgiveness is critical to the unity of the church. Observe that, if you will, turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll see there Paul writing to the church at Ephesus. As far as we know, there weren't any particular problems in this church at Ephesus. Ephesus seemed to have been a strong church in many regards. And Paul writes and he just gives them this high and lofty picture of Christ and Jesus' work in the first three chapters. And in chapter 4, he turns now in the second half of the book, chapters 4 to 6, to begin to instruct them on how to live given who Christ is and what Christ has done. And it's interesting, the first thing he turns to when he starts to instruct the church at Ephesus practically is a description of their unity in Christ. Look there at verse 1. As prisoners for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You see what Paul is saying there. Now, a life worthy of the calling that we have received as Christians in Christ is a life that is marked by humility. Verse 2. Gentleness, patience, bearing, forbearing with one another. A worthy Christian life is a strenuous life. It's a life that strives, that works to maintain unity. Unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul, when he says make every effort there, he has in view Christians with sleeves rolled up doing everything possible to remain united, to reflect this oneness that we see in verses 4 to 6. This oneness is a reflection of being a part of Christ's body, as we've been saying in so many weeks here. In our Christian life, we have everything in common through Christ. Notice beginning in verse 4, some of the shared inheritance that we have as Christians. One body and one Spirit. One hope. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You see, the overriding and pervading reality of the Christian life is that in every way that is essential, we are one. The church is marked by unity. So now it's interesting to me that Paul begins this chapter by emphasizing this unity and ends the chapter on forgiveness. So look at verses 31 and 32. Paul says in verse 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Get rid of it. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. It seems the apostle has known enough Christians and has served enough churches to know that bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander and malice are a threat to God's people. He writes to warn the church at Colossae in the same way. Turn over to the right a few pages, to the book of Colossians, chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. It's a letter he wrote at about the same time when he wrote Ephesians, and he writes to this other church, these other churches in another part of the world, and he writes to them essentially the same instruction. Look at verse 7 of Colossians chapter 3. He reminds them of what they were. They used to walk in immorality. You see that listed in verses 5 and 6, the kinds of things that they used to do. He said, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. You see what Paul is saying? He's saying, you're a new creation. The old way is gone. Now there is this new life that you are to live because you're being made again in the image of God through knowledge of God and Christ. And then he says, jump down to verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. You see what's being taught to all the churches in the first century there. You see what's being instructed here. On the one hand, there are certain things that we are to take off. We are to remove. You see the clothing metaphor there. Take off anger and malice and wrath and bitterness and fighting. Take it off like dirty clothing and put on Christ. Put on the robes of Christ, which are kindness and compassion and gentleness and patience. And the main way we are to do those things, the main way we are to preserve unity in the church, peace in the church, is by being forgiving. You see over there, bear with one another. Forgive whatever grievances, just as God in Christ forgave you. Now, when Paul says, forgive as the Lord forgave you, I think there are at least three obvious things that we ought not miss if we're Christians. And if we're non-Christians here this morning. Three things that ought to jump right to mind. First of all, if Christ forgave us, that means there was something he needed to forgive. We had offended Christ. We had injured him. We had personally wounded him. Our relationship with him was broken. It's because of our sin. Our sin is an injury against God. It is a wound against God. It is a breaking of the relationship that we have with God. We were made for fellowship with God, to know him and to delight in him, to love him, to come to him face to face. But our sin separates us from God. It breaks fellowship with God. It not only breaks fellowship with God, but it stirs the righteous anger of God against our personal attack against him, against us because of our sin. That's the first thing that's obvious there. There's something that we need to be forgiven of. And that's true of all men, women, and children. The second thing that's pretty obvious there that Christians in particular should hear and hold on to is that God in Christ did forgive us. We're forgiven. We've been forgiven. Jesus acknowledged our offenses and sin against him, and he pardoned us. He did not hold on to it, but let it go. What does it mean to be forgiven? I mean, there are different words that are used for this word in the Old Testament primarily, and in the New Testament a couple different words are used, but primarily it means to wipe away, to cover, to pardon, to remove, or to bear it. the Christian, when they turn, repenting from sin, and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting that He is the Son of God, trusting that in His crucifixion, He's paying the penalty for our sin. He's taking our place. We should have been on that cross. When we see Christ as our substitute, bearing the wrath of God on our behalf, and trusting that He satisfies the Father's anger completely in our place, and by that faith, forgiveness is given. Our sins are wiped away. We are cleansed of them. It is removed. It is atoned for. We bear it no more. Christ has borne it. And we have to recognize that when we read here in the scripture, let's not run past that. Forgive just as Christ has forgiven us. We're forgiven, Christian. Forgiven by God. The third thing then, which fuels the rest of what the apostle says, is that in gratitude, in thankfulness, the forgiven sinner is to now be a forgiving Christian. It's obvious. What propels our forgiveness is in part the remembrance of how much we have been forgiven. When we contemplate what of our lives is nailed to that cross with Christ, we'd erupt in thanksgiving. And if we really know the forgiveness of our sins, that thanksgiving spills over into forgiving brothers and sisters. See, being forgiven and forgiving others is critical to our fellowship, to our life together, to our really being together as a church. And very simply, this means that the local church is a place where people are not only sinned against, but where they are freely forgiving. We are, because of the love of Christ and the work of Christ on the cross, as a church, to be a kind of forgiveness factory, manufacturing pardon all the time, multiplying it and dispensing it, not for sale, but for freely giving away. That's what the life of the church is. A place where the love of God plays itself out in constant forgiveness of others who have sinned against us. It's vital to the unity of the church. And therefore, our second point, giving and receiving forgiveness is an important personal and public priority. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. We'll start there, looking at Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 6. And notice what Jesus teaches about forgiveness in these chapters. We'll see that it's a personal priority for two reasons. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 23-24, forgiveness is a personal priority because forgiveness is more important than public worship. Look there at verse 23 and 24 of Matthew 5. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Now, this is profound, because that gift being offered at the altar in 2,000 years ago in Jewish religion and culture, that gift being offered at the altar was to be a symbol of the pardon that they would receive from God. I mean, that's why they were at the altar. They were worshiping, they were giving their gifts, but they were offering animals, etc., for sacrifice as a symbol, as a sort of teaching picture of God's forgiveness of their sins. How is remarkable. They are to leave off the altar and go and make a priority of being reconciled with a brother or sister whom they know has something against them. That personal obligation to forgive others is more important than even the public worship of God's gathered people. But we know it's an important personal priority for a second reason. Look over in chapter 6, verse 12. Jesus is in the middle of teaching his disciples how to pray. And you'll know this verse. You probably have committed the Lord's Prayer to memory. And so you'll recognize when he says, forgive us our debts or our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us or trespass against us. And look at what Jesus does when he jumps down to verse 14. It's as though he comes back to that little part of the prayer, which we may sort of take for granted and slide over, and he presses the seriousness of this personal responsibility home. Look at verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. This is sobering, is it not? A person cannot expect the Father's forgiveness if they are not willing to forgive others. It will not happen. It just will not happen. We will not be forgiven by the Father if we are committed to holding a grudge against someone else and refusing forgiving others. Now, this is dangerous, beloved. The attitude of heart that says, I can't forgive that. I won't forgive that. That's too much. Or you did it to me one time. You're not going to do it twice. I mean, it comes in a thousand forms. You know it. Think of your own heart as I've had to think of my own. You know how unforgiveness speaks to you, how it rationalizes and how it teaches you to withhold pardon from others. That's dangerous. Jesus says, if we do not forgive others when they have sinned against us, our Father in heaven will not forgive us. Now, he's not teaching that we are saved by forgiving others. But he is making the point that if we really have been forgiven and grasped the importance of that forgiveness that comes freely from God, we will then forgive others. So in other words, an unforgiving heart may be evidence of an unregenerate heart. Let me say that again. An unforgiving heart may be evidence of a heart that is not born again, that is not new, that is not saved. This is deadly serious. You remember the story that we read earlier in the service from Matthew chapter 18 of the servant who had all his debts canceled, had all of it forgiven. What he had begged for was to have a little time so he could pay the master back. And the master, merciful, said, I cancel it all. Because you asked, because you came to me, I wipe it clean. It's a picture of forgiveness. And what did that servant do? He went out, found someone who he owed now $10 billion. He went out and found somebody who owed him $10, and he gets rough with him. He grabs him by the collar and says, pay me everything I owe, and he throws him in jail. And how does the master describe him in verse 32 of chapter 18 of Matthew? You wicked servant. It's wickedness to have been forgiven by God and not forgive others. And in the end of that passage, what does Jesus say? At the end of that parable, what's the point that he lands on? He says, unless we forgive each other from the heart, the Heavenly Father will treat us the way he treated that wicked servant. And he handed that wicked servant over to the jailers to torture him. It's a picture of lostness and judgment. So forgiveness is a very serious, personal priority. We have to search our hearts to know and to learn and to express this wonderful grace of forgiveness. Well, not only is it a personal priority, it is also a public priority. In other words, the practice of forgiveness isn't just something that you and I do personally and privately and are just responsible for individually. We are responsible for it individually, but it's not private in that sense. It's a public responsibility. We have a collective interest as a church to making sure that we are a place where forgiveness is multiplied and overflowing to all. And we see that in Matthew chapter 18. Flip there with me if you will. Just before Jesus tells the story of this unrighteous servant, in answer to Peter's question about how often we should forgive one another, he just instructed them in the matter of personal sins. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. Now see what's happening there. The context there is Jesus is giving instruction about personal offense, one-on-one offense. So if I did something to Ian, Ian has been offended, Ian is supposed to come to me, just the two of us. We have to try and work it out just between the two of us. So it's a private offense. It's an offense between two people. But notice that it doesn't stay there. Now what do we do? I mean, in our culture, in our day, we're told that, you know, if something's between me and Ian, that's between me and Ian. Me and Ian will work it out. Don't nobody else get involved now. Don't start messing in our business. Leave it alone. If it doesn't work, that's between us. You know, I'll walk off anyway. It don't matter. That's worldly. That's not how Christ's people respond. Notice now, he starts in verse 15. Go to your brother, try and work it out. If he will listen to you, if I will listen to Ian, Ian has won me as a brother. We are forgiving one another and reconciled. But if that fails, verse 16, look there in the text. If he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. The very next thing Jesus invites is not for us to go our separate ways, but us to stay at it and involve other people, to involve other Christians. This is a public concern, how we get along together in the church. I was struck this morning as we were in our Sunday school class in the Peacemaking Church. Ken Sandy took us to Philippians chapter 4. You can read it later if you like. We know that chapter quite well because of beautiful things that are said in Philippians 4. Things like, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, so on. Think on these things. Or verse 4 of chapter 4 of Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. We sing that as a church often, that song. I had never noticed until we were studying this morning in Sunday school that the immediate context of Paul's instruction to the Philippians there is in verse 2. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, the church, loyal yoke fellows, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause. You see what's happening there? There's a fight between two sisters. They're not getting along. And Paul writes to them in that chapter and says, look, the rest of you Philippian Christians, help these sisters. Help them be reconciled. Help them to come together as sisters in Christ. It's a public responsibility. It's a public priority. We see this in one other place, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 to 10. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, just as we were just reading in Matthew 18, God's word gives instruction for removing from the membership of a church someone who will not repent, someone who will not acknowledge their sins and turn seeking repentance. And apparently the Corinthians had obeyed Paul when he wrote them in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and told them to remove from their fellowship the man who was sleeping with his father's wife. That's something not even unbelievers do. Well, now he writes them in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, to tell them how they are to respond to this man who apparently has repented at their correction. And here we see in this response another reason why it is a public responsibility to seek forgiveness and to foster forgiveness. If anyone has caused grief, he's not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you, to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. And you see, apparently the majority of the church was involved in corrective discipline with this man who would not repent, removing him from the church. Verse 7, now instead, since he's repented, we presume, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. One of the sweetest things churches will see and encounter in their fellowship of forgiveness and in their fellowship of restoration and correction is to see someone given over to sin, be loved by the congregation in corrective discipline, and respond to it and turn humbly back to Christ. That's a sweet time of rejoicing because it means our fellowship has been renewed with that person. They've been restored to us. He was appearing to have been lost to us and now by God's grace has come back to us in fellowship of the body. And when that happens, our public priority is to forgive and to comfort and to reaffirm our love. And we as a church have had two instances where we have had to, in obedience to Christ and love for our brother, to remove someone from the membership. I hope you're praying for the day when they shall return to walking with the Lord, when their repentance will be made complete. And we ought to be preparing our hearts to receive those brothers with joy, to comfort them and to love them and to rejoice in thanksgiving and in forgiveness. And having had that brother who was lost to be found and restored. It's a public priority, this act of forgiveness, this grace of forgiveness. It's a personal priority. And it's critically important to both the unity of the church and also to our standing before God. So now the question is, how do we do it? How do we forgive? How do we practice this grace of forgiveness? On the time that we have remaining, I want to sketch several things that I think are principles from the scripture that we should apply to our lives as we seek to forgive those who have sinned against us. This is what the Bible teaches about how we are to forgive. Well, remember in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, and Colossians 3, verse 13, Paul in both cases told us what our model for forgiveness was. He said, forgive others just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Or he says, forgive each other, forgive as the Lord forgave you. So clearly our model for forgiveness is Jesus. Our model for forgiveness is God and how he has forgiven us. So in the same way that God has forgiven us, those then become the principles for how we are to forgive others. And so several things I want to note for us here. First of all, we must always be prepared to repeatedly forgive. To repeatedly forgive. We see that in Matthew chapter 18 when Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often should I forgive my brother? What does Jesus say? Not seven times, but 70 times seven times. He doesn't mean 490 times. He means repeatedly, consistently. Always. There's no case, no time where our hearts shouldn't be primed to pump the sweet water of forgiveness. Where we're not prepared to forgive. This is how God has forgiven us. The Christian knows how much the Lord has forgiven him. And the Christian knows how repeatedly he fails his Lord. The Christian knows, if he knows his own heart, how often he must go to God in prayer saying, forgive me, for I have sinned. Forgive me, for the thought of my sin grieves me. And what are we told about God's nature? Let me write this verse down, Exodus 34, verse 7. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Or 2 Chronicles 7:14, you'll know this one. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will forgive their sins and will heal their land. That's good news. When we come to God in our sin through faith in Christ, it's not like God is saying, I don't know got to think about this one. You know, the last time, that's not how he is. God is not like that. He is quick to forgive. He's abounding in love and faithfulness and mercy and compassion. He's slow to anger. That's how God is. He stands ready always to forgive his people. So as his people, we must not deny forgiveness to others when it's asked for. We must not. We must pray that we were always ready to forgive. Now that's called judicial forgiveness. Ready to forgive. And that's something that we do even before someone has asked us for forgiveness. But now there's a big question. If you're like me and you've sinned against others or others have sinned against you, if you're like me, there's a big question right about now. What about those people who don't ask for forgiveness? Who don't seem to care about forgiveness? How do I forgive those folks? Is it possible to forgive those folks? Beyond just being ready to forgive and trying to settle my heart with God, to be ready and quick to forgive. You know, I talked to Kathy and Kathy's like, whatever. How do I forgive Kathy? Now, if you know Kathy, you know Kathy's not like that. Kathy's one of the most gracious people you ever meet. Well, second principle, we can only forgive those who desire it. This is relational forgiveness. The first is judicial forgiveness, a sort of legal forgiveness. We declare forgiveness and prepare ourselves to forgive no matter what. But a full reconciliation, a return to intimacy, a return to fellowship, relational forgiveness can't happen except there are two people willingly being reconciled. And we see that, for example, in 1 John 1:9. This is how God treats us. We are forgiving just the way Christ forgives us. What are we told in 1 John 1:9? The first word there is if you confess your sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Notice the confession comes first, then the forgiveness. So it is between two people. As Christians, we're ready to forgive, but relationally, we can't restore a relationship unless the two acknowledge their offenses, own them, repent, and ask for forgiveness. I think this is part of what Romans 12, verse 18 alludes to. In Romans 12, 18, we're told, if it is possible, as much as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. It takes two to tango. It takes two to be reconciled. And so we may forgive judicially and not know a full reconciliation because relationally, two people aren't committed to forgiveness. Well, a third thing. So where an offense is known and admitted and both parties are seeking to be restored relationally, to reconcile and be forgiven, we must forgive then completely. Completely. That's how God forgives us in Christ. Completely. We bear our sins no more. They're nailed to the cross. God has a kind of amnesia where our sins are concerned. So in Jeremiah 31, verse 34, God promises, I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. And the writer in Hebrews takes up that very verse, Hebrews 8, verse 12, and applies it to the New Testament church, that God in Christ remembers our sins no more. The psalmist asks this question in Psalm 130, verse 3, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? Then in verse 4 comes the thanksgiving. God's not like that. But with you, there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. You are reverenced. You are loved. These two verses mean that forgiveness with God means that he's not keeping a record. He's not keeping an account. He's not up there with little tick marks saying, okay, that's a good deed. That's a bad deed. That's a good deed. That's a bad deed. No, he expunges the record completely. It's like a juvenile who had been arrested as a young kid for some indiscretion. And they have some record now with the police authorities. And they reach the age of adulthood and they're not carrying on that life. It seems that they have turned from that silliness and that folly and now seem to be living a clean life before the law. And as an adult now, that record is expunged. It's done away with. It's not remembered anymore. It doesn't factor into any more criminal proceedings should he have some later in his life. It's cleansed. And so it is with God. We come to Christ with a criminal record of sin, a rap sheet a mile long. And God in Christ erases it all. All of it. Past, present, and future by the blood of his Son. And that's our model for forgiving each other. We forgive completely. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love keeps no record of wrong. So we know we're not forgiven if we ever say to someone, I forgive you, but I'm not going to forget. You ever heard that? You ever said that? Particularly with someone who's trying to be reconciled to you. Now, that's appropriate if we go back to the second category of someone who isn't admitting their sin, who isn't admitting their offense. We may appropriately say, I forgive you, but you're giving me no reason to trust you. You're not acknowledging your offense. You're not repenting. You're not, etc. So we are wise in that case. I forgive you and I stand ready to forgive you. But until you acknowledge your offense and come to me to be reconciled, you know, I can't trust you in these ways. But now someone who does come to us to be reconciled, comes seeking our forgiveness, we have no right to ever say, I forgive you, but I cannot forget. We forgive completely. Fourth thing. We are told to forgive others while praying. While praying. You see that in Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, when the Lord is teaching us how to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. We see it taught in Mark chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus says, as you stand praying, forgive. And we see it supremely where? On the cross of Christ. Luke 23, verse 34. Our Savior is hanging, bleeding, dying. And what does he cry? Forgive them, Father. Forgive them, Father. For they know not what they do. So we ought never to pray asking the Father to forgive us without at the same time spending some time on our knees working to forgive others, seeking to forgive others, to pardon, to cleanse, to wipe away the offenses of others. It is a uniquely Christian thing to do, is what we're called to. A fifth thing, we must forgive without requiring continuing sacrifices. We're going to forgive completely, then we don't require sacrifices as a condition of our forgiveness. We're forgiving, remember, the way God has forgiven us in Christ. And so if you have your Bibles, you turn there, you can write there in your handout to Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 16. The writer of Hebrews is meditating on the cross. He's meditating on the sacrifice of our Savior, and he's comparing it to the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And he's showing the superiority, the supremacy of Christ in all things, the supremacy of Jesus' sacrifice over every other sacrificial system and offering, including in the Old Testament. And look at what he says in verses 16 to 18. This is the covenant. He's quoting God's word from the Old Testament. This is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. God promises in the new covenant which comes with Christ to do a work in us, renewing our hearts and our minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. That's the promise of the new covenant. Verse 18, and where these, our sins and lawless acts, have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. You see what he's saying? The way God has forgiven us is so complete and so thorough, it abolishes in Christ every other sacrifice. We don't come to God making sacrifices, whether they are the blood of bulls and goats, often on an altar, or whether it's the sacrifice of, Lord, I promise I'll do my quiet time this week. Lord, if you forgive me, I promise I'll give a little bit more. Lord, if you forgive me, I promise I'll do this or I'll do that or I'll change this or change that. It may be that the Lord wants to sanctify you, and he does, but he's not requiring that as the admission price for his forgiveness. All that the Father requires to forgive us is in Christ, in his perfect life, in our place, and in his perfect sacrifice in our place. All that the Father needed in order to cleanse Harry's record, to cleanse Angela's record, to cleanse Timmy's record, to expunge our sin, all that was required is in that one sacrifice. Jesus Christ, nailed to the cross, crucified, buried, and resurrected. And this is why Jesus says, it is done. It is finished. There's nothing left. We add nothing to this. We don't represent it. We don't offer it up again. It is done in Christ. And all the Father requires of us is to be in Christ, to place our faith in him, in the crucified, resurrected Lord and Savior. And so when we forgive others, they come to us knowing how God has forgiven us in Christ. We don't offer up hoops they need to jump to for our forgiveness. We don't say, I will forgive you if you will do these things, if you will bring me these sacrifices. That's not how God has forgiven us. And so that's not how we forgive others. We forgive them without requiring continuing sacrifice. Finally, we must forgive even though it's costly. Even though it's costly. Sometimes forgiving others will cost a pound of flesh. It hurts. It requires risk. No one knew that better than Jesus. No one knew better than Jesus what it would cost him to purchase our forgiveness and redemption. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us, verse 7, in him we have redemption. How? Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9, verse 22 tells us how essential the shedding of his blood is. It says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, no removal, no forgiveness, no pardon of sin. And Christ in Gethsemane took that cup and cried, Father, if there's some other way, let's do it another way. Let's figure out another path for redeeming these people. He looked into that cup. He bent his knees in prayer and sweat drops of blood. He knew how costly it would be to purchase our forgiveness. And yet he did it. He knew we would fail and fail and fail again. And yet he did it. He knew our hearts would grow cold. We would be indifferent sometimes to his sacrifice. We would take him for granted. And yet he did it. He knew that at times, at seasons, we would prove ourselves to be anything but Christ-like. That we would stumble and fall and slide. And yet, the sinless Son of God, who deserved nothing but glory, looked at the people whom he created, submitted himself to mockery and shame, took the lashes across the back and the piercing thorns of a crown pressed into his head, bled, suffered, and died. Life itself was crucified. And he did it for sinners such as we. He paid the cost. And as Christians, living now the life of Christ, Remember what our fellowship is. It is the life of God in our souls being shared. Living now the life of Christ until He comes. Though it be costly, we forgive each other. We forgive each other. Though we can look at each other and know honestly, you're going to fail me again. We forgive each other. And though we can look at each other and see weakness and frailty and have reason sometimes for distrust, how much more did Christ, looking at us? Just as God forgave us in Christ, we now commit ourselves as the fellowship of His people to forgiving in that same way. Some of you will go back home to that spouse who has betrayed you. Some of you will face an ambitious co-worker tomorrow who's looking for a way to put his foot on your neck. Some of you will look at a young adult child who's rebelling against you and abusing your trust daily, it seems. And Christ calls you to pick up your cross, to follow Him, and to forgive just as He forgave you. Forgiveness is no light thing. An unforgiving heart may be the sign of an unregenerate heart. And yet the regenerate heart is a heart that bears the cross of Christ in forgiveness. I'd like to conclude by speaking for a moment to our friends who are here who are not Christians. We are glad you're here today. We thank you for spending this hour and a half with us in praise to our God. We've enjoyed our time with you, and we pray that you've enjoyed your time with us. I realize that most everything I've said to this point has been applied to Christians, those who believe in Jesus Christ and trust Him as their Savior. But I hope you've seen two things thus far about yourself. I hope you've seen some authenticity from us. I hope as you've listened in, sort of eavesdropped on our inside baseball here, our conversation together as Christians and the Word of our Lord, I hope you've seen that we've tried to be genuine. We're not perfect people. You know, we dress and look nice and we braved the rain and maybe drove here in a Hummer. But life's not all that together for us. We sin and we're sinned against. We know this about ourselves. We are anything but perfect. This is why we need a Savior. This is why we have abandoned ourselves, trusting ourselves. We have stopped the effort to try to get it right by ourselves. And we've said, Jesus, You've paid it all. We come to You. We trust You. We are bringing with us a trainload full of garbage and junk and sin. And we're coming joyfully because You said You would take it from us and that You would cleanse us of it all. I hope you've seen that in us today. Because we're not trying to be pretty and play church. You know, we're not trying to convince you we're great people. We want to convince you that Jesus is great. We want to convince you that the same need that we have, the Bible says, you have. You too are a sinner. We don't say that judging you. We say that as a peer. We say that as one with you. And we want to say to you that unless you repent of your sins, unless you turn from your sin, and unless you give them to Christ, unless you see your need to be rescued from God, rescued from God's judgment, rescued from His wrath, which will be displayed for all of eternity, unless you see how dangerous it is to harbor unforgiveness in your heart, unless you see how dangerous it is to go through life depending upon yourself, unless you see how dangerous it is to think that somehow you will be good enough to enter heaven by yourself because of your own good life, unless you see that and abandon that, you will perish in your sins. all that the Father will see of you is your sin. Because your sin is odious to Him. It is ugly to Him. And He has promised with all of His power to judge the world for their sin. So that unless you come to Jesus, the mediator, the one who stands between sinful man and God, unless you come to Him and say, Father, He's got my sin. He has it. He's taken it. He promised to. And He promised that He would give me now His righteousness. Unless you come to the Father begging, as that man did in Matthew 18, please pardon me of my sins. Through faith in Jesus Christ alone, you will perish. But if you come to Jesus, if you come to Christ, if you come begging for pardon from the Master, He will give it. He will give it freely. He will not require any other sacrifice from you. He will not ask you to do anything else. He will not turn to you and say, gee, I don't know, could you do this and maybe I'll forgive you. No, He's slow to anger. He's full of compassion. He's full of grace. He's full of mercy. And He delights to forgive sinners and make them new. And make them new. And bring them to Himself for all of eternity. This is the message of Christianity. This is the gospel. This is the good news. That sinner, if you're honest enough before God to admit that you're a sinner, and if you're wise enough to see that He will judge all your sins and you will not stand in that judgment, and if you're humble enough to crawl to Christ in faith, to turn to Him and trust Him alone, you will be forgiven. You will be cleansed. You will be made new. You will be adopted as God's own son. You will live in glory with Him. You will share in His glory. You will be seated together with Him in His heavenly throne. You will live eternally free from sin and eternally in the love of God, where in His presence there is joy, fullness of joy, and love evermore. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Trust Him. Trust Him. Trust Him. Let's pray together. Father, we do see that if there is anything in the whole of the world, in all of creation, that we most certainly should know, that we must grasp and understand, it's our need for the forgiveness of our sins and how we may obtain that forgiveness. We need to know that more than we know anything. And we thank You that You have told us plainly, clearly, compellingly, wondrously, that forgiveness is purchased by the blood of Your Son. And all who come to Him shall have it. No questions, no doubts. No ifs, ands, and buts. Completely, freely, thoroughly, we will be forgiven if we trust and follow Jesus as our God and our King, our Lord and our Savior, who paid the penalty for our sins that we might have the freedom of His righteousness. Lord, if there's one here this morning who does not know forgiveness in this way, I pray that even now You would be turning their hearts and their minds toward Christ, and that You would be enlightening them, giving them understanding, both of You and Your holiness, and of themselves in their sin, and of Christ in His glory, the Son of God who loved us and gave himself as a ransom for us, that though we were dead in sin, we might live eternally. Holy Spirit, please come. Come and bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name.